Before we get started, somebody say, praise God. Praise God. Oh, let's try that again. Somebody say, praise God. There you go. Much better. Much better. Amen. Follow your outline, folks. We're on the back. It's on the back page as always. 1 Thessalonians chapter 5. 1 Thessalonians chapter 5. I have to share this with you. This is at the beginning of the sermon last week, I had a couple pictures of this book. It was called Batman, the Big Little Book. And I shared with you that I had this, and it's dated 1969. My brother and I each had a copy, and I must have read it 100 times. And by the way, there are 248 pages in this Big Little Book. Some of you, I just lost you right then. You're like, 204, I can't read it, Pastor. You could read it. It's pretty cool that I shared with you, and I used it as a means of introducing the sermon last week. I didn't have it, but I shared it with you. Well, two great families who thought enough of me when I just shared the picture a couple times up there, and each of them got me my own personal 1969 copy. William and Deborah got a copy for me, and also Mike and Christian got a copy for me. Isn't that great? The moral of the story is if you mention something in the sermon and look really sad, somebody will get it for you. Okay, that was not my intention last week, but I want to say thank you to these great couples. With your permission, I'm going to send one to my brother. I'll keep one, and I'll send one to my brother, and he'll be thrilled because we haven't had these in many, many years, and so I'm so thankful for that. I'm going to leave it right here so I can show the second service. If any of you are interested in looking at it, you can come here after the service, gingerly pick it up, look at the pages, and then put it back down here so I can share that with the second service. I just wanted to share that with you. Isn't that great? Last week, we began learning about these seemingly little things at the end of 1 Thessalonians chapter 5. They're really not little things. They're big things. But when you read 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, Paul just mentions things so quickly that you may look at him and go, well, yeah, that sounds important. But because Paul didn't really write much about it, he just had a couple words here and there, you might think they're not that important. They are incredibly important. Incredibly important. And that's why I've called them the little big things. They're not little. They are big. They're huge for Christians and those who are interested in coming to Christ. They're big ways, big things about how we're supposed to relate to God, how we're supposed to relate to others, how we're supposed to relate to each other. And you know what? The Bible says a lot about little things. A lot about little things. And I just want to give you a few of those. Galatians 5:9. This same apostle Paul wrote that a little leaven ruins the entire lump. In other words, what Paul was talking about in the context of Galatians, he was saying a little false teaching can ruin everything. And that's why we get that. But Paul used that analogy. Jesus himself said in Luke 16:10, one who is faithful in very little things is also faithful in much. Do you know our Savior said that? Jesus said, if you will get the little things down, you'll realize they're not that little after all. It's the little things that usually trip us up. John 6:9, we read about the boy, remember, with the five loaves and two fish. Jesus fed thousands. This boy's lunch, and it was his lunch. And I preached on that years ago. Remember those five loaves? When you think of loaves, we think of big loaves of bread. No, they were probably smaller loaves that his mom had made him as he went to catch fish. And the fish were probably about the size of sardines. And Jesus used that small little meal to feed the thousands. And then James chapter 3, verse 4, great illustration. Remember James, he's talking about big ships. And he said, what directs the big ship? A little rudder at the back of the ship. It's the little things. The little things. You ought to do a study sometime. If you have time, do a study sometime on the little things in the Bible. And you'll realize they're not little at all. We covered five incredibly important little big things last week. And I want us to get on board with the remaining four this morning. They're too important to pass up. They're too important for me just to read in a perfunctory way and then tell you, well, blah, blah, blah. So I want us to look at that, and I want us to read verse 18 first. If you missed the first five last week, then go back and read them. I wish I had time to review, but we don't. Verse 18, give thanks in all circumstances, for this is the will of God in Christ Jesus for you. A lot of us know the first part of that scripture. A lot of us don't like the last part. For this is God's will. It's God's will for Christians to be thankful. Everybody say amen. And by the way, I've called this point, write this down, Thanksgiving year round. Try it. We're 3 months from Thanksgiving. Can you believe that? 3 months. And this will be one of the scriptures that a zillion pastors will pull out and use the Sunday before Thanksgiving. And it's a great one. And I know I've used it as well. And all of us will be reminded 3 months from now about how Christians ought to be thankful. But it's not Thanksgiving yet. And sadly, the only time we talk about this kind of Thanksgiving, this kind of living, thankfully, is at Thanksgiving. But Paul says here, I mean, he just has a higher standard. Give thanks in all circumstances. From the Greek, you know what that means? It means you need to have unlimited thanks. Wow. Unlimited. And in all circumstances, the good and the bad. Absolutely. This is what separates us from the world. You know, there's a big difference between happiness and being thankful. I realize that many times they're connected. But Paul doesn't say here, be thankful just when times are good, does he? Have an unlimited thankfulness. This is God's will all the time. Thankfulness demands that we be thankful regardless of circumstances. And that's not easy, is it? Because of our nature, our old sinful nature, we tend to always, I talked about this a week or two ago, we tend to always talk about what we don't have, what we never experienced, what that person has. By the way, that's one of the reasons why one of the Ten Commandments says don't covet. You can spend a lifetime, even Christians can spend a lifetime coveting. I wish I had that. Why don't I have that truck? Why don't I have that person's house? That person gets everything. After a while, you've spent your whole life doing it. And it's not God's will for us. Thankfulness, unlimited thankfulness, means that we are thankful even, listen, when good stuff and good things aren't happening to us. Happiness, which gets all the press, happiness is a result of when good things happen to us. By the way, there's nothing wrong with that either. It's great to be happy. It's great to be happy when great things are happening to you. Nothing wrong with that in the world. Christians ought to be, I've said for years, we ought to be the happiest people in the world. But now listen, don't get happiness and thankfulness confused. Because happiness comes when everything's going your way. That's when happiness comes. It's another thing to be thankful when things are not going your way. We observed the Lord's Supper a few moments ago. The Lord's Supper, generally speaking, because of the context and why we do it, is not generally considered a happy moment. Why? Because we're reminded of what Jesus did for us on the cross. And it's a somber thing. No matter how many times you take the Lord's Supper, no matter how many years you've been saved, it's not one of those things that we just say, ooh, it's a party. Remember, that's what got the Corinthians in trouble. And Paul writing to them and saying, this is why some of you even died, because you didn't take the Lord's Supper seriously. It wasn't a party, and some people were turning it into a party. The Lord's Supper, though, makes us thankful because we're reminded that Jesus took our place on the cross. And he took our punishment on the cross. Man, listen, Christian, if that doesn't make you thankful, I don't know what will. Excuse me. The fact that Jesus died for you, does that make you thankful? It should. It should make you thankful every day. I shared with you a number of months ago, when I wake up, I do my best, even in the groggy state that I'm in, I do my best every morning to thank God for two things. Here it comes. The first one is, Jesus, you saved me. Thank the Lord. I try really when I'm just like you, when I'm groggy, trying to wake up, that first thought, Lord, thanks for saving me. And the second thought is, Lord, thanks for letting me wake up. By the way, if you'll start your day that way, you'll become more thankful. You remind yourself, first thing, Jesus saved you from your sins, and secondly, he allowed you to wake up. Wow. Isn't that great? No matter what you're dealing with life, that day or that week, you're saved and he let you wake up. And you get up and now you can deal with whatever God has for you that day and whatever the world throws for you. Are you grateful for that? Are you grateful for your salvation? Are you grateful that the Lord is true to his promise? Every week I remind somebody that God has never forsaken them. And he never will. And that he is always with them. Maybe it's you I need to remind today. Are you thankful for that? Are you thankful for the fact that your Savior promised 2,000 years ago he would never leave you? He would never walk away from you. No matter what happens in this life, he will never forsake you. The world may throw you away. Your family, friends may disperse of you and get rid of you. Jesus, never. Never. That's our Savior. And I'm thankful. Man, I am thankful for that. He never abandons us, ever. Are you thankful for that? Philippians 4:6, this same Paul wrote this, do not be anxious about anything, but in everything, did you catch this? But in everything, by prayer and supplication, with thanksgiving, let your requests be known to God. That's another verse we just look over. We've read it so many times, we don't even think about it, and it's packed with biblical truth. Transforming truth for our lives. There are multitudes of people that deal with anxiety, and I'm afraid a good number of Christians that deal with crippling anxiety and fear. And Paul in that scripture says, if you're dealing with this anxiety, you bring your petitions to the Lord with what? With thanksgiving. I learned a long time ago that thanksgiving drives out anxiety. Everybody say amen. It's a fact. You can't have both. They will cancel each other out. You can't live a life of anxiety and worry and fear and at the same time say, oh, Lord, thank you for everything. Doesn't work that way. But if you'll start working on what this big little thing here, this little big thing that Paul says, be thankful in all circumstances. This is God's will in you. Who's he writing to? Christians. This isn't written to sinners. This philosophy is alien to the world. The world doesn't get this. The world says, no, 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 no. They group Thanksgiving and happiness together. It's not true. Try it. Try Thanksgiving in August. Try it all the time and see if it doesn't begin to transform you. The second little big thing, write this down. You're not the Holy Spirit, but you can sure hinder or limit him. Look with me in verse 19. Do not quench the Spirit. Boom! Wow. And I want everybody to look at me and I want everybody to get this because this is vital as a Christian. Everybody look at me. Young people in the back, look at me. Everybody. This is paramount. He says, don't quench the Spirit. What does that mean? Well, quench just means don't stop. Don't stop him. Don't stop. And I know some of us as Christians think, we look at that again and we go, well, now that's for sinners. Sinners quench the Spirit. We Christians could never quench the Spirit. We Christians quench the Spirit all the time. If you don't think that's possible, why would you write it? Who's his audience again? Christians. It's not sinners. Sinners don't even know the Lord. And many of them know nothing about the Holy Spirit. He's writing to Christians. And he's saying, don't do this. We don't like to think about that. We think, well, no, the Holy Spirit is the third person of the Godhead with unlimited power and conviction. And he leads we as Christians. Surely we can't stop him. We can stop him. At the very least, Christians can hinder him. We can limit him. We're not him. And remember, every Christian gets the Holy Spirit at the moment of salvation. No matter how young or old you are, you get him. You get all of God. Everybody say amen. God doesn't parcel himself out. God doesn't say, okay, at the moment you got saved, I gave you 75% of me. 5 years later, you get another 10%. 6 years later, you have some mystical experience, and now you get all of me. That's ridiculous. And it's not biblical. You get all of God when you get saved. The Holy Spirit, you get him. But you can hinder him. All of us can hinder him. And I really want this to stick because it's important. It's important. Or we're not sensitive to his leading. For decades, MacArthur said he believed the greatest problem in the modern American church was a lack of discernment. I'm not sure it's the greatest problem, but it's right up there. Where do you get discernment? From the Holy Spirit. If you're not yielded to the Holy Spirit, you're not going to have discernment. You may be saved, you've got the Holy Spirit, but you're hindering him in your life, even by some of the things. How do we hinder the Holy Spirit? Well, there are a number of ways that we hinder the Holy Spirit. And I want everybody to get this too. This is young and old alike. I haven't talked about this in a long time. This is important. In a church service. Well, how do we hinder the Holy Spirit in a church service? In and out. In and out. I need a drink. I need this. Now, listen, don't anybody walk away saying, oh, the pastor is against me. I had to go to the bathroom and I can't believe he told me I couldn't go. I didn't say that. If there's an emergency and you need to go to the restroom, or you got a frog in your throat. I don't get a frog in my throat very often, but I know when I do get one. It's about once or twice a year, and something will happen up here, and man, all of a sudden I just, and I'll ask Lori, I'll ask Adam, Adam's helped me before, and I'll say, man, somebody go get me some water before I die up here. I've asked Jacob when Jacob was younger, did that a lot, but that doesn't happen very often because I've preached for years, and I know my voice, and I know my delivery. I don't often need a bottle of water just to get up and preach. So I'm not saying that we can't do that, but now listen to me. This idea of in and out of the sanctuary, in and out of the sanctuary. And sometimes we wait for the invitation. The most important part of the service. That's when the Holy Spirit he's been dealing with people, saints and sinners, for the year. The person sitting next to you might be under conviction. And they're this close to coming to the Lord, or they're this close to making a commitment to Christ, or it's a Christian who is backslidden and they're this close to rededicating their life, but you and four other people on the road just decide, hey, we got to get out of here. Boom, you have just ruined the moment. You have distracted them. You have limited the Spirit. And they were right there with me. They were right there with the sermon. I see it all the time. But now they're gone. Their concentration's been snapped. We do that all the time. We don't even think about it. Oh, well, yeah, I just got to go. I got to go do this. I'm going to ask all of you here, and it's been a long time since I've mentioned, young and old alike, be sensitive to the Spirit's leading to those around you. Everybody say amen. It's not just about you. It's about those people sitting next to you. I don't want to do anything to limit the Spirit in a church service. I don't want to do anything. The Spirit's dealing with me. And when the Spirit's dealing with me, I don't want anybody around me doing anything to limit that. Or how about this? Someone asks us a question. Get this. Someone asks us a question about church, and this is out of church. It might be a coworker, it might be a family member, it might be a friend. Somebody asks you about Jesus, about church, and you give them some flippant response. Maybe church isn't important to you as it used to be. And the things of God aren't as important. But there's somebody in your life and they come to you and they ask you about a theological question or a serious question and you just kind of went, I've been saved for years. Take church or leave it. You have limited the Spirit in that person's life. Sometimes it's better not to say anything. Everybody say amen. If you can't, your mom taught you that a long time ago. If you can't say something positive about somebody, don't say anything at all, right? That is very true when it comes to spiritual matters. Be very careful about those things. You've just quenched him in that person's life. Parents can be the worst. Oh, son, when I was your age, you know, I went to church and I heard all this stuff too. And you know what? You know, my mother dragged me or my father, and we're just not going to. You've quenched him in your own child's life. That's a scary thing. Scary. Christians, listen, we need to be more sensitive to the Holy Spirit, not just in our lives, but in the lives of those around us. Watch your mouth. Watch your attitudes. Don't quench him. Boy, that's a big thing. Third, write this down. Hold fast to the gold standard. That is the Bible. And examine everything in its light. Everything. Look with me in verse 20 and 21. Do not despise prophecies, but test everything. Hold fast what is good. Wow. First of all, let me give you an idea. For some of you younger folks particularly, and you hear the term gold standard, and you have no idea what's the gold standard. The gold standard used to be the financial standard for the vast majority of countries in the world, including the United States. That's why we call it the gold standard, because most countries, listen, based their currency on the amount of gold that they had. America did that until 1971. President Nixon stopped the gold standard. The dollar is what we would call the gold standard now. But before that, the United States and many other countries based everything on gold. Why? Because gold almost never goes down in value. What does gold do? Gold always increases. But there's nobody on the gold standard anymore. So what does the gold standard mean? The gold standard just means the best. So when I use the phrase gold standard, it's based on the best, which is what gold is. It's the best standard that you can have. So when I say hold fast to the gold standard, what is our gold standard as Christians? It's the Word of God. It's not necessarily what the preacher says. It's not what the church says, unless those things are based on the Bible. But even the church makes mistakes. Men of God make mistakes. Women of God make mistakes. The Bible never makes mistakes. The Bible's God's word. That's our gold standard. So what does he mean here by he says, don't despise prophecies? Well, he's not talking about prophets. Some good Christians interpret this scripture as that. And they say things like, well, see, there you go. There are still prophets today. Prophets like Isaiah and Daniel and Elijah and Elisha. Let me tell you something. There are no more prophets. Everybody say amen. I'll explain this scripture to you in just a moment. There are no more prophets. There are only a few mentioned in the New Testament. You know why there are no more prophets? Prophets ceased after the apostolic age, which was the first 100 years of the early church. You know why they ceased? Because Jesus was the fulfillment of all prophecy. Isn't that what he said? Jesus said, I have come to fulfill the law. I've come to fulfill all prophecy. Jesus is it. There is no other prophet after the Son of God. People say, well, that's a pretty stringent way to look at it. No, it's a biblical way. What's our gold standard? The Bible. By the way, if you find somebody, I don't care how famous they are, how rich they are, what kind of following they have on YouTube, if you find somebody who says, God has called me as a new prophet, you better run from them as fast as you can. There just aren't any more. The word prophecy here, when he says, don't despise prophecies, he's not talking about the kind of prophesying those great Old Testament prophets did. He's talking about, listen, teaching God's word. If you've ever taken a spiritual gift survey, and if you haven't taken one in a long time, we've got some on the back table. But the spiritual gift survey, there is a gift of prophecy. And I've explained this before, but it's been a long time, so give me a second. The gift of prophecy from the New Testament is not the gift of, oh, let me tell you what's going to happen a year from now. The gift of prophecy is a unique way of being able to teach God's word. So, if you're a good teacher of God's word, in all likelihood, you have the gift of prophecy. You don't have the gift of being able to tell the future. I already said there are no prophets, no more prophets, but you do know how to teach God's word. It's not just pastors and evangelists who have this gift of being able to get up and teach God's word. We have great teachers here at Crossroads, great teachers. And teachers of adults, teachers of young people, teachers of children, and on and on and on. And there are a number of them that possess this gift. That is, there are certain people that know how to break down the scriptures. They know how to explain the scriptures. They know how to teach the scriptures. And they have. That's what he's saying here. Paul is saying, don't overlook or ignore those who are teaching God's word and are proficient at it. And whether it's the pastor or whether it's deacons or whether there are teachers, you know, other teachers there, some of the best teachers I've ever known in my life weren't pastors. They were Sunday school teachers. Or they taught children. And some of you were influenced by them growing up. And some of you are still influenced because you have good teachers here at Crossroads. Good Bible teachers who know how to take the scriptures and explain them and teach them in a sort of a riveting way, in a way that you go, I get it. I understand. Because the Bible isn't some dark, dusty book from the Middle Ages. It is the living word of God. And there's a way to teach it and there's a way not to teach it. And so that's what he says here. He says, listen to those who know how to teach God's word. And by the way, that's preaching as well. For those of you young men who may be considering answering the call to preach, I would remind you that good preaching, listen, good preaching is teaching. Everybody say amen. It's not just getting up and screaming at people. I knew a young guy years ago. He asked me to preach. He hadn't been saved very long. This was back in my former church, and he wanted to preach. And I said, well, you're pretty young. Is God dealing with you? Well, I just need to, I'll never forget this. He said, I just need to get up and you just let me just really ream these people out. Really? He was like 20. And I said, not going to happen. Because you don't understand what good preaching is. And what it is to break the scriptures down for folks. And to and do your best to explain it as well. But then he goes on to say, test everything. What does that mean? It means to examine everything. What? Examine everything to what? The gold standard. What's the gold standard? God's word. You examine everything. Listen, not just teaching, your life. So what you're doing is this biblical? What does the gold standard say? What does God say? What does God's word say about how I'm living? What does God's word say about this decision I'm about to make? What's the gold standard? Test it all. Teaching, preaching that you get, test it. And I've told that to people many, many times. Listen, if whether it comes from this pulpit or somewhere else, if a man's teaching, listen, is not biblical and solid, then why are you hanging around? Get out. If more Christians did that, then we would have a whole lot less false teachers in our churches. If Christians took their money and started walking away from godless churches, and churches who are scared to tell people what the Bible says, we wouldn't have those churches. But it's Christians sitting in the pews week after week, month after month, year after year, supporting some dude who's up there spouting stuff that's just not biblical. It's perverse. And that brings me to the last little big thing. Verse 22. Abstain from every form of evil. Abstain? We looked at that word not long ago. Don't. That's what it means. Stay away from. Every form of evil? The old King James says to avoid even the appearance of evil. So what is it? Is it avoid, abstain from every appearance of evil, or is it abstain from every form of evil? Because you've got an appearance and you've got form, and they're two different things. Which is it? Here it comes. It's both. It's both. Form can be translated appearance, but also translated form. So when Paul says, abstain from every appearance, from every form of evil, that's what he means. As children of God, as children, write this down, avoid every behavior and influence that contradicts God's will. This is your point, point four. Avoid every behavior and influence that contradicts God's will, specific and general, and will lead you away from Christ. That's what he's saying. And you don't need a preacher to tell you that. You know that. It means we just avoid, we stay away from it. People say, well, that's tough. It is. Because the world is full of evil. Doesn't mean you can't go to a ball game. It doesn't mean you can't enjoy things. It just means there's a point where you say, I can't do that. I know that's not God's will for me. In a specific or a general sense, I can't do that. Lest, because if you do, in all likelihood, you'll start going down the wrong road. And you won't even realize it at the time. Christians? Oh, that could never happen to me. It can happen to any of us. I can show you a list of preachers a mile long. Pastors who are completely away from God now. Why? They started doing this. And that I'm going to end with this true story here. Some of you that are older will recognize it right away. Many years ago, there was a man who was a preacher, wasn't a pastor, but he was a preacher. He was an evangelist. And he felt led to go to New Orleans, and specifically the French Quarter. Now, Lori and I last visited the French Quarter 31 years ago. We lived in Mobile. We came out here to spend a few days with her mother. And when we lived in Mobile, the airport in Mobile at the time was so small, it was cheaper to drive 2 hours to New Orleans and fly out of New Orleans and then come on to Oklahoma. So we had planned it. I'd only been to New Orleans once, and I told her, I said, look, we need to go to New Orleans, and we'll stay in a hotel outside the quarter, but I just want to walk you down and kind of get the flavor of New Orleans. Boy, did we get the flavor. And it was a Sunday night, and it was Labor Day weekend. We were going to fly out the next day or drive the next day back to Mobile. And we saw things that night that we will never forget. And we were eating in a restaurant, and there were people doing things, and we just said, let's get out of here. Because it was as if Satan was right there. And we got up, and we made a beeline back to our hotel. Anyway, this preacher, he decided that he was the one that God had called to go visit the sinners in the bars. And so he started going into the bars themselves. And he would preach, and then he got a reputation. And then he started going into the strip joints there on Bourbon Street. And before long, he became famous. I remember as a young man hearing about him. He became incredibly famous. I won't give you his name. You could look him up. He became incredibly famous, and he started to tour the country. He was the hottest thing. And even though he had preacher friends and other Christians who would say, brother, you know, you're going into strip joints. You're going into, and he would say, all I know is the Lord has led me into those places in violation of the scripture I just read to you. And he traveled the country and he wrote books and he recorded albums. And boy, overnight he became famous, became known as the chaplain of Bourbon Street. But in time, he cheated on his wife and divorced her. And then he got completely out of the ministry and he moved to Florida and he became a motivational speaker. And then he divorced his second wife. And he walked completely away from God. Late in life, he came back to the Lord. Died in Stigler a number of years ago here in Oklahoma. And I wrote the quote down. Somebody asked him what happened. He said, "My downfall was, quote, because of pride, arrogance, self-centeredness, and stubbornness." I'm going to ask you to stand. These big little things, or little big things, they're huge. And I've saved this for last, because the Lord wants us all to go down the wrong road. And it starts with, get a little more comfortable with the world. Start going to those places. Start hanging with those people. Start doing those things. Before long, well, if you want to avoid the chaplain of Bourbon Street's fate that he made himself, then you got to master these little big things. And the great thing is, the Holy Spirit, whom I preached on today, can help you. Father, thank you for these folks. And I pray, dear Lord, your blessings on all of us as Christians. We would not overlook the gold standard. This is how you've called us to live. I pray that you would bless us and help us to become more like you and less like the world. Lord, if there's a Christian here that's discouraged, I pray that this would be the day that they would say, I've got to start living for you again. I've got to quit making the compromises in my life. Lord, if there's somebody here today who doesn't know the Lord, what a day would be to come to Jesus. In Jesus' name, amen. Let's sing. If the Lord's dealing with you, if you feel the need to come pray at an altar, we're here for you.
Purify my heart. Let me be as cold and pray.